She always puts in her first fruits. Can I get an outline? All right, thanks. All right. Well, good morning again. Last time we kind of crammed into one session a whirlwind tour of the entire history of the universe, and so it's hard to do that to one up that today. But what we're going to do today is kind of transition from this sense of creation of the universe to looking a little bit at the creation of the earth. And I struggle with this lesson a lot, one in which I am not a geologist, so that's part of a challenge. I'm much more comfortable talking about the universe and the physics of the universe itself, which of course applies on the earth, and yet the geology and the biology on this planet took me a lot to dig into when I was first looking into Christianity in particular, coming from a physics perspective, because I'd never really cared that much about it as a physicist. I said it was less important than physics because at the deepest level, even biology and chemistry is all physics, right? Well, I was pretty naive. But it means that I'm a relative novice in this. However, I think that God has given us all the capacity to understand these things using logic and reason, and so by that token, we can dig into some of it. My goal really is to look at two things. One is to look at the a smattering of scientific evidences that we will have to contend with as Christians that will be commonly brought up to us as to the age of the earth. So we just have to look at what those are, understand a little bit about how those dating methods work, and if you understand it just a little bit, then we can have an intelligent discussion with somebody who brings these up, and we at least are familiar with these. Some of them come right from 6th to 8th grade science in the way that my kids are being taught it. But it's good for us to look at some of these and say, you know, what is really an argument here for the age of the earth being old? We'll then look a little bit at some biblical arguments, which were interesting to me as a scientist coming into Scripture, trying to figure out how much wiggle room the Bible has in terms of determining the age of the earth directly from Scripture. And so we do that for a little bit here. And it's not comprehensive, and I'm hoping to have some discussion because I know just in the three phone calls I got from Ray this week on this topic, there is a lot of history and expertise in this room. Now, he admitted he wouldn't be here today, which probably means our discussion will be a little more fluid, but he has strong opinions on this, and he does have a bachelor's in physics and a minor in geology, so it's interesting to talk to him about these things. But there is a lot of depth that can be explored, but I'll let you do that on your own, because there are a lot of resources that you can go to. So I give you a couple of these, but it doesn't take much on the internet to search for some of these resources. Answers in Genesis, of course, being the young earth creation model of things, and then anything having to do with Hugh Ross is old earth creation. And so if you look at those two, they will argue with each other all day long about what's going on. But I want to give you a little smattering of these topics, and then we can have some discussion about it. Again, the assumption is, right, that God is revealing himself through natural revelation. He reveals himself through Scripture and special revelation. We know that. And we know that Scripture tells us that he reveals himself through natural mechanisms as well, albeit less reliably. So we still believe that there are understandable patterns in nature, and that should teach us something about who God is. All right, I will give you a couple quotes here, excuse me, which should encourage us to be a little bit humble as we approach this topic, not only to scientists, but to other Christians, because there are Orthodox Christians who hold disparate views on the age of the earth and the age of the universe, and we have to approach this topic with some grace toward them. So R.C. Sproul in 2012, Ligonier National Conference, was asked in a question and answer session, how old is the earth? And this was his answer. When people ask me how old the earth is, I tell them I don't know, because I don't. And I tell you why I don't. In the first place, the Bible does not give us a date of creation. Now, it gives us hints and inclinations that would indicate, in many cases, a young earth. And at the same time, you get all of this expanding universe, all of this astronomical dating and triangulation and all that stuff coming from outside the church that makes me wonder. So he's open to evidence coming from natural revelation. He says there are hints of Scripture. A lot of people say it's much stronger than hints, that it's a young creation. But at least R.C. Sproul, in an official capacity, is saying we have to be a little cautious in holding this topic. Then I found this quote, which is actually on the blog for R.C. Sproul's ministry, that quoted Augustine, which was a really interesting quote. So I'm going to read you this extended quote from Augustine, written in end of the book. His book was called The Literal Meaning of Genesis, written 415 A.D., or at least concluded in 415 A.D. So this is before modern physics, before Newton, before Kepler, before orbital motion, anything like this. And listen to this quote from Augustine. Usually, even a non-Christian knows something about the earth, the heavens, and the other elements of this world, about motion and orbit of stars, and even their size and relative positions, about the predictable eclipses of the sun and moon, the cycles of the years and seasons, about the kinds of animals, shrubs, stones, and so forth. And this knowledge he holds to as being certain from reason and experience. Now, it is a disgraceful and dangerous thing for an infidel, we don't use that word very much, but he does, an infidel to hear a Christian, presumably giving the meaning of Holy Scripture, talking nonsense on these topics. And we should take all means to prevent such an embarrassing situation in which people show up vast ignorance in a Christian and laugh it to scorn. The shame is not so much that the ignorant individual is derided, but that people outside the household of faith think our sacred writers held such opinions, and to the great loss of those for whose salvation we toil, the writers of our scripture are criticized and rejected as unlearned men. If they find a Christian mistaken in a field in which they themselves know well and hear him maintaining foolish opinions about our books, how are they going to believe those books in matters concerning the resurrection of the dead, the hope of eternal life, and the kingdom of heaven, when they think their pages are full of falsehoods on facts which they themselves have learnt from experience and the light of reason? So he's cautioning us to say, don't go beyond what Scripture says. Now, we do everything we can to figure out what Scripture says, but don't go beyond it to try to expound something we know that we know more about, that scientists do about some topic, which we may be able to inform them on, but to be dogmatic that we know more about the scientists who spent their entire life researching this thing comes across as foolishness. And then they'll discount everything else that we say where we know there's truth there. So we have to get to, in a sense, dig through all the garbage and cut to the chase. This goes back to one of the early questions when we first started this series. You know, what is the most effective way to witness to an unbelieving scientist or an unbeliever in our culture? Is it to attack the unbelief in scientific matters? Or is it better to go directly to the truth of Scripture and go to the heart? And I think it's the latter. But if we can't speak at least intelligently on the former, then they will discount everything we say as being false. So we at least have to be cognizant of the arguments, I think, from the other side. And we have to be careful about how we massage science to fit the Bible in a way that looks from the outside as a foolishness, which is beyond what is necessary to get to the truth of the gospel to people. This is really hard. It's a hard balance. It's a hard line to walk. And as a scientist, it's hard because I know many, many scientists who, when I have this discussion with them, they think there's no wiggle room in the science. And I'd have to break that down a little bit. So we talked about that in the first few weeks, right? How there are limitations to science, and the assumptions in which science is built is not as secure as most scientists think. So that is a very good tack to take, to say, look, you are accepting science on some measure of faith. So then let's talk about what that faith is. Okay, so just a call to a little humility on this topic. All right, and I will try to not tell you what my position is because, like R.C. Sproul, I don't really know. I see evidence on both sides, right? I see Scripture speaking very directly about some things. I see science apparently speaking very directly about some things. And I don't know how to reconcile those two really well. It doesn't mean that there isn't one truth, and it doesn't mean they aren't reconcilable. It just is a mystery at this point, not a biblical mystery that's been revealed. It's an unknown, an apparent paradox, right? It's something that is exciting as a scientist to dig into. And by the way, we need more Christian scientists doing it. So, all right. So there we go. Let's talk about some of the kind of the heavy-hitting scientific evidences that the Earth is old, okay? Because the scientific paradigm says that the Earth is about 4 billion years old. It came about through the evolution of our solar system. Evolution, again, just means change in this case. that you start with this nebula of gas and dust. It starts accreting by gravity, going into these little lumps. As soon as you get lumps that are gravitationally large enough to kind of attract other lumps, they start collecting together, and it makes sense. You can just run physics, and you say, yeah, things get lumpy when you start with things that are not lumpy because of gravity. It tends to just glue things together. If you have a cat or a dog, it's like a hairball. You find it underneath somewhere. You're like, why did all the hair end up there, right? Well, it's because it kind of tends to be sticky, right? And it sticks together and it finds itself. So mass does the same thing. It collects together. And so you can run these models of varying degrees of success. There are some mysteries in those in science still. But you can start with a nebula of gas. You get a star. You get rocks. You get planets. You get all this sort of stuff. You even get segregation in the types of planets based on how far away they are from the sun, based on the presumed temperature at which those happen. No water on the inner planets. You get water on the outer ones. You get the gas giants farther out because those gases can stay out there where there aren't as much, there isn't as much force from the inner part of the star. So those solar evolution models are pretty mature. Now, they don't explain everything. They don't explain why our orbits of our planets are so circular. All right, this is a big one. Conservation of angular momentum doesn't do that for us. So it's really, but that's a scientific mystery, and they're looking into that. Like, oh, we don't know why that is. You know, it doesn't help in that argument if we say, well, God just went and made them that way. They don't care at all, right, about that. They say, well, that doesn't help me. I still want to know, even if that's true, I want to know how he did that. And that's what science, as a creation scientist, you can get into a method and how rather than why. That's spoken to differently. Okay, so the age of the Earth then is kind of set by these models of the solar system as to when we think the Earth would have cooled to the point where you can start getting any sort of life to be on it, which is on order of 4 billion years ago. But then, and we'll look at this as we look into evolution and the geologic record with evolution, so we'll push off the discussion of life, hopefully, until we're going to have multiple weeks on evolution, I believe. For now, if we just say, given what we have right now, if we're given the Earth as it stands, if we take the uniformity of natural law and we just rewind what we know to be on the planet right now, how old does that give us for our Earth? So there are some very simple things we can do. So if you wanted to date a tree, what do? You look at the rings. So we kind of know that. Why is that? Why does that work? Now, what causes tree rings, do you think? You just said use your brain. Okay, seasons, right? We know that every year something changes, right? Periods of large growth, not large growth. Large growth, the food changes, the abundance of the sunlight and the weather. So, excuse me. If you get these tree rings then, and you can cut down recent trees and say, hey, you know, look, this tree, I know exactly when this cabin was built. My grandfather built it. Now I can cut down that one, and then I look at the trees nearby where they hadn't been cut down. You cut down one of those, you can actually match these rings pretty amazingly. You can go backward quite a ways by looking at various different trees. So a live tree that might have started at a more recent time. So if we look at the top little set of cross sections of tree rings, you say there's the live tree. It started at the center, little tiny tree, and growing outward. And then you can match up these tree rings side by side as you look at the different seasons that happened that were common to each of these trees that happened in the same place. So a dead tree that's standing, a little older, has rings that match at different levels. So for instance, if you take the blue stripe down the kind of the center of the slide up there, the live tree might have happened, started growing just before a period of really wet, warm seasons. And so the trees grow very fast. So the rings are wider. Well, then you can look at this dead tree next to it and say, well, we can find that same pattern of ring structure in that tree too. So we match it. It's like a fingerprint of the season pattern. So the scientists will do this. They'll just match these up. And then they keep going back. Well, there's a log from some sort of structure that we found under the ground. We approximately know when the structure was built. You look at the tree rings. We can match up the last half of them. And then they go even further back. So you can then go, you know, gluing together even just tree rings back and back and back. You know, 5,000, 10,000 years pretty easily. You have living trees that are still 5,000 years old, which is kind of crazy. These old bristle cones, even older, I think. So this is one way to do it. Now, what are some of the assumptions in this type of model here? Yes? Okay, yeah, it's a uniformity model, that the seasons that we see happening right now happened before, previously, when we actually couldn't directly observe them. So this is indirect observation of seasons, and Cliff's absolutely right. We're assuming now, and this is always the assumption of the scientist, unless I'm given better evidence, I'm going to assume everything's just like it is today. Okay? So there's definitely some assumptions that have to go into that. But as you go back, these tree rings then can be glued all the way back. There are these other things called varves, which are these similar types of patterns inside of lakes and really stationary lakes or even an ocean sediment, that as you look at the seasonal patterns in the planet, you have patterns where you have lots of algae blooms or something, or you get these little tiny crustaceans that will have an annual cycle, and so they shed their shells at a certain point. Those go into a sedimentary layer, and then that stops, and that happens once a year. And so you can look at this layering in sedimentary soil. So this same sort of thing will be used to do geologic dating, as we talk about that in our discussion of evolution later on. But you can look at these varves in lakes in different places and cross-section those down as far as you can go, count the number of layers and say, well, okay, maybe we missed a few, but on average what we see in recent history is one dark layer, one light layer, this little misty layer every year. And we can go back 10, 20, 30 years where we have recorded history very easily and show the same sort of biological growth, this thin layer, a layer of certain chemical composition, whatever it is. You can keep doing this layering. So it's just like, instead of mowing your lawn, you just paste another layer of lawn over it every year. You're like, yay, new lawn, right? Well, after a while, it gets all packed down. You say, well, I can look, cross-section this back down. So you find in science, you try to find as many of these as you can find. Because if you can find these nice uniform layers, and that assumption of uniformity holds, you have, in a sense, a clock. And the assumption is each one of these has this standard annual cycle because everything on our planet has that sort of periodicity. Sunlight and weather and the wind patterns, the ocean currents, all go on this annual cycle because of the sunlight. It's really just because of the energy input into the planet. Okay, so these varves, they'll use this word varves, means in sort of sedimentary layers inside of lakes or streams or whatever. All right. So we have a part of our planet that essentially allows us to accumulate many, many, many of these. And so you can see these sorts of structures inside of Antarctica. So in Antarctica and Upper Russia, they can core down into the ice, and they can say a lot is extrapolated from these ice cores. Okay, so all of the fervor over global warming right now comes from histories gained from ice slices to say what was the planet like previously in its weather. Because if you say, well, physics can't tell me what the weather of the planet was like, 100,000 years ago, supposedly. But these ice cores, if the assumption of uniformity is good, can actually amazingly give you layer by layer accounts of things like atmospheric carbon dioxide, the isotopic ratio of oxygen 18, oxygen 16, which tells you the temperature of the planet at the time. I mean, incredibly detailed layer analysis. Isotopic abundances of impurities in the atmosphere. You can even see thin layers of ash, and they can say, well, we know exactly the year that a volcanic eruption happened, or we had some enormous meteor impact or something that threw up ash into the atmosphere that made it all the way around the planet. I mean, incredible detail on these layers. Just finely tune all the way down. So how many layers have they found in these ice cores? You have any idea? About 800,000. Okay. So you can make up any model you want to say the universe and the Earth is 6,000 years old. You just have to be able to contend with the fact that you're putting down 30 to 40 layers per year then, rather than one. Whereas everything that we see in recent history is it's about one layer per year. Okay? So again, that is assuming uniformity. But if you don't have uniformity, if something cataclysmic happens, you say, yeah, we're depositing enormous numbers of layers here very rapidly. Okay, then all bets are off. We can agree on that. And young Earth creation science tends to do that. It says, well, we can explain these by using a different model. And that's totally valid. That's okay to do, because you look at these models and you say, well, if I have an alternate model that fits this data, then may as well entertain it. But you better be willing to poke holes in it just like scientists do for their hypotheses as well. Okay, so the scientific self-consistent story is the universe is very old, the Earth is very old, and that we have an interesting record of the atmosphere and temperature of the planet all the way back almost a million years. So it's big business. They core these ice things, they store them, they catalog them, they do radioisotope dating on them. I mean, incredible amounts of work go into this because it fuels everything we know about the atmospheric carbon dioxide and the temperature of the planet, which is a lot of climate research right now. So what is interesting is that the conclusion from, ironically, if you look at Wikipedia on the Vostok ice cores, which are some of the deepest ones, V-O-S-T-O-K, you can look at the atmospheric carbon dioxide content for the last 160,000 years. You can look at the temperature of the planet that they've inferred from that. And you can see that our temperature of our planet is not anomalously warm right now. If you look at it, it is definitely not the warmest the planet's ever been in its history. We've been many tens of standard deviations higher than the current concern that they have over the temperature of the planet right now. So global warming in that sense is a lot of hype because the planet has gone through periods, if they believe their own science, the periods of warming and cooling that's happened frequently, ice ages or different solar cycles or whatever. What is alarming when you look at that graph is the atmospheric carbon dioxide level. If the ice cores are correct, we are now at a time when we do have more atmospheric carbon dioxide than I think has ever been seen in the history of the planet. So that is a concern to me. Temperature, not so much, except of course then the carbon dioxide feeds into the temperature, which could be a problem. But yeah, we'll see. I think that this is why they've moved away from saying global warming is the problem, it's climate change. So climate change is the most recent word, because if you look back, yeah, it's climate change up and down over large periods of time, which have not caused the problems for our planet. But I don't know why they're too worried about the local, the last 100 years, other than this carbon dioxide. I can't understand why there's a little concern there. Okay, anyway, the only reason we know anything about the planet 100,000 years ago was from this sort of stuff, from the ice cores here. Okay. So that's something we just have to contend with as Christians, okay? It doesn't mean that they're right. It doesn't mean that the Earth isn't young. But we have to come up with a model that at least could speak intelligently to this type of thing if you want to get anywhere with a scientist in this discussion. Now, maybe you don't even take that tack. You say, oh, yeah, I've heard about those. Those are confusing to me. But what do you think about your personal sin? Right? No. You know, but, you know, that... Eventually, that's kind of where you need to go. Because even scientists, if you defer to them, they don't get on their defensive, right? You're not attacking their profession. You're not attacking what they've wrapped their entire being up in, which is being a scientist. But instead, you go to something that they know they're weak on, which is, what is the scientific foundation for morality? Right? Oh, well, we don't know what that is. All right, anyway, let's get back to this other. Okay, so what I wanted to talk about then is a little digression into radioactive dating, because this is the other very commonly used technique to try to figure out how old something is. So these annular variations and layering is pretty straightforward. We can do it with trees. We can do it with anything that's layered down like ice and snow. In the midst of each of these layers, then, you tend to find biological organisms. They're all over our planet, so you might find a little fragment of a spore in Antarctica in some layer. You're like, well, how old is that? Can we do a different way of determining what the age of that thing is that's independent of counting layers? And it turns out you can. So what we're going to have to talk about a little bit of is radioactive decay, which is pretty straightforward and simple, and a lot of you probably already know this. But specifically, it's kind of interesting to look at what's commonly called as carbon dating. So it's sometimes called radioisotope dating or radiocarbon dating. The method is used for living organisms only, and we'll see why here. But the whole thought of how to do it can be used in other radioisotopes. Sorry, let me get some water. It can be used in other radioisotopes to do longer range dates. Missed that. Intermission, did people leave? Oh, no. Carbon dated. It's been there since the beginning. Okay, so we'll talk about radioactive decay. In fact, we'll talk about radioactive decay next. But Let's talk a little bit about what carbon dating is. Okay, so carbon is pretty interesting as a clock in biological organisms. And that's because you're made of quite a bit of carbon. So if you talk about organic molecules, they usually mean things that contain carbon. That's a lot of organic chemistry, organic biology, all about studies of carbon-based things. So carbon, oxygen, hydrogen, little nitrogen, some other trace elements. Most of you are just carbon, hydrogen, and oxygen, okay? And some trace elements. You got some sodium and potassium and other things like that, very small levels. But carbon is unique in that we exchange it with the environment all the time. So we breathe in air. What is it that we take out of the air to fuel our bodies? And what do we breathe out? Carbon dioxide. Okay, so what we're doing is we're shedding carbon all the time. With every breath, we are putting carbon out of our bodies. Okay, there's oxygen too, but oxygen comes in, goes out. Okay, so we use it somehow. Where did that carbon come from? Food. All right, what's food made of mostly? Carbon, hydrogen, and oxygen. And it's other organic stuff and trace elements that are useful, vitamins, whatever they are, some metallic elements. So for the most part, then, if you just trace the carbon cycle of a life form, my kids did these, trees of the carbon cycle, right? A herbivore eats the grass, and then the omnivore eats the herbivore, and then eventually the grass eats the omnivore, right? And it all goes back around again. So this cycle, what it's doing is turning over and churning the carbon from the world into the organisms. All right. So whatever you find about the carbon in nature, you would expect to find it in our bodies as well, and in grass and whatever else that is growing because of this carbon. And it turns out that the carbon in its natural abundance is carbon 12. Man, sorry. So carbon 12 has 6 protons, 6 neutrons for a total atomic mass of 12 nucleons. Now, carbon 13 has an extra nucleon somewhere. The reason we call it carbon is because it only has 6 protons still. Carbon 14 then has 6 protons and extra mass in the nucleons, which means it has to have extra neutrons in there. So that's the only way you can keep it carbon, because all of the elements on the periodic table, we think of that way because of their electronic structure, how they interact with other elements. So their charge in neutral in carbon is 6 protons, 6 electrons. So if it's got a number like 14, that means it's got extra mass from somewhere stuck in the nucleus. The only place that can be is in neutrons. So neutral things that don't add charge take away charge. So what happens is carbon is cycling in the atmosphere all the time. It's part of carbon dioxide or free carbon up in the upper atmosphere, things like this. But we have an enormous amount of cosmic radiation that's bombarding our planet from the sun. Almost all of that is hydrogen. 90% of it is hydrogen or protons. Protons with no electron. It's hydrogen with no electron is a proton, okay? Because hydrogen is super simple, a proton and an electron. So if you ionize a hydrogen, you get a proton. So it's just these protons come flying in at a large fraction of the speed of light being emitted by the sun, and they hit our atmosphere. Thankfully, that atmosphere protects us from almost everything. Okay? So in the upper atmosphere, these protons shower into a multitude of particles. Some of those are neutrons. Those neutrons hit into carbon 12. Actually, they hit into nitrogen 14, converting it to carbon 14. Actually, proton hits the nitrogen, turns it to carbon, and then the carbon decays a little bit into carbon 14. Now, carbon 14, so nitrogen 14 is the stable nitrogen. That's its standard nitrogen. Carbon 14, however, is not a stable isotope of carbon. It will sit there for a while, but if you had some in a bucket after 5,730 years, you'd have only half of it left. Yes, okay. All right, I'm sorry. Let's see. Alchemists wanted to turn lead into gold. You can do that now. Right? It's called transmutation of nuclear elements. But so, okay, here it is in English. Carbon 14 is produced in the upper atmosphere, cycles into the Earth. Okay, now carbon 14 doesn't live forever. That's the thing. So carbon 14 has a half-life of 5,000 plus years. So it's chemically identical to carbon 12, which means we eat it all the time. It's a small isotopic abundance, so it's very small in its availability, but it's in everything that's alive. And the amount that's in the air should be the same amount that's in you in relation to your carbon 12. the fractions are coming from the air, coming from the ground. So you are made up of as much carbon-14 and carbon-12 in that ratio as the air and the grass and whatever it is else you eat, the cows that make our burgers. Those are all similarly ratioed, okay? So this little diagram, we've got tons of them like this. Carbon-14 produced, it goes into the living organisms while they're alive. So we're transpiring. We are exchanging carbon with the atmosphere, so we're cycling our body's carbon isotopic ratios to the same degree that exist in the atmosphere at that point. So as soon as you die, however, that ratio gets locked in. You no longer are exchanging carbon with the atmosphere, right? You've stopped. You stopped your breathing. You're not exhaling your carbon. You're stuck with whatever carbon you had when you die, okay? So if you look at things, like you bury somebody or you bury wood and you cut down the tree, it has stopped exchanging carbon with the environment. Anything that's used to be alive and is now dead, we believe, has then pretty much stopped exchanging with the environment. So if there was 1% carbon-14 when you were alive, if you look in 5,730 years, you'll be down to 0.5% of carbon-14 because that's the half-life. So it has turned back into other elements. I believe it turns, I don't actually know what it decays to. Oh, nitrogen-14. Yeah, it's the reverse process of how it was created. So goes back into nitrogen, which then pretty much leaves. We probably don't even measure the nitrogen. But you can measure the ratio of carbon-14 to carbon-12 in any given organism and say, well, this gives me a good understanding of how long ago it died. And that's the measure you're using. Yes, Cliff. Right, very good point. That his point is that it assumes that if you know you're trying to date something and a log is 3,000 years old, that the ratio that it started with, a carbon-14 to carbon-12, was the same as the ratio today, because that's the assumption we're making, right? I agree that there's some sort of uniformity assumption there. However, that also has been tested and been measured, and there's a correction factor they put on that based on the atmospheric levels of carbon-14 that are traced back using the varves from the lakes. So there's a self-consistent picture, not necessarily that you have to believe that picture, but it's self-consistent in looking at the abundance of carbon-14 historically. Now, the errors that you get from that are relatively small, I would say. They're not going to give you, you know, 100,000, a factor of 100,000 off. They might give you a factor of 2 off in the dating. But what's neat is that we can take objects that we know are a certain age, like a building that was built at a certain date, and date the carbon, back 2,000 years. We have wooden structures that we know their age from historical records. You say, well, I know what it was 2,000 years ago. So anything between now and 2,000 years ago, we've got a pretty good idea of what its age was. So the idea, though, is that it gets locked in, the carbon gets locked in, and then you get this exponential decay of the carbon-14 over time. What's pretty amazing about it is that it's exponential no matter when you look at it. Any given carbon-14 atom doesn't know how old it was. It just has a certain random chance of decaying right now. And that just, as a probability, sets its half-life. So at any given half-life, you say you've got half of what you started with. So if we had 100 atoms of carbon-14 today, if we go forward 5,730 years, we expect to find 50 atoms in the box, plus or minus the statistical error. Well, if we go another half-life, we expect to find 25. We go another half-life, 12 and a half on average, right? You keep going. So you say, well, wait a second, some of them have lived a long time for their half-life. That's true, but this is just a random process, and this is how many you expect to live from the statistics of the random decay process. So the challenge with dating something, anything more than 5-10 half-lives from the time it started, is you start getting very little carbon-14 left over. Right? So reasonable lengths for how well carbon-14 dating works is about 20,000 years. Anything more than that is really sketchy. People have claimed out to 50,000 with various corrections, but it's very hard to verify that. But so it's a near-term thing. So you can't take a rock and date a rock to 1 million years using carbon-14. Now, you can try it with other elements that have long half-lives, but those are more fraught with error. But for living organisms, this is pretty good. This is a pretty good clock. And it turns out that scientists have dated many, many things like the Dead Sea Scrolls and other Christian artifacts and say, wow, these Dead Sea Scrolls actually date out to when exactly we thought they were to be written, right? So it's used for historical record keeping all the time. All right, so that's carbon-14, just nuclear decay in general. Are there questions about that? It's, as Cliff said, the abundance, the historical abundance is very important. Have to kind of know what that it was at the time the organism died. It's hard to get. Does radioactive decay kind of make some sense? We're going to talk about it again when we talk about evolution and the dating of the geologic column as well. Yep. Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah, it's a good question. It's like I planted that slide for this. But there's this paper called Radiometric Dating, A Christian Perspective, which is interesting. But he is a very strong older perspective. So just know that he says, look, this is why bulletproof evidence the Earth is old. Okay, that's his take on it. But shows the different types of radioactive products that are used to try to do dating of other things, like rocks. You try to do lava flows, or you try to do anything that's anything over tens of thousands of years. You got to use something with a half-life that is billions of years now instead. Now, the argument that often comes up is, how in the world do you measure a half-life of a billion years? Makes no sense, right? We haven't been around. We've only been measuring half-lives for 100 years. So how can we get that? Well, it's because we can use billions of atoms, right? You can use trillions and gazillions and buckets of atoms and look at how many decays you get from a whole bunch of those. And then you say, well, I know how many atoms I have. And using the statistics of decay, then the probability of any one decay is this much. And so I can extrapolate a half-life. And that's done very, very well. Yeah, you have a question? Okay, yes, very good point. That, if we want to bring in our discussion from last week, these models all assume that time is constant, that our view of time here is, again, a uniformitarian view, that everything has gone on for 14.7 billion years from our point of view as it was at the beginning, right? So definitely some caveats in how time is calculated. The physics of how you stretch time, I still want to do more on, but not today. I don't even understand it, but I'm intrigued by it now. Yes? Okay. Very, very good. That's a really interesting point. It has a philosophical implication, too. So the question was, does a being actually have to be born, like start breathing oxygen atmosphere to start this carbon exchange with the environment, or does it happen at conception, which could be another scientific argument for life beginning at conception instead of at birth? And I think it's the former, because I think you can probably tell me better than I know, if there's any sort of sugar exchange or glucose exchange with the mother during development, that's carbon exchange. So the fetus is being made from material from the mother's body, right? The food that she intakes. So that carbon has to come from somewhere. It's coming from her. So it will match the isotopic abundance of the mom. So I think it's an argument that that clock starts ticking. Well, the clock really starts ticking from death. But at the point that metabolism starts, actually the point that the cells are being created by the mother is where that will also have a carbon 14 to 12 abundance. Yeah, that's an interesting question. Yeah. Okay. So yes, use longer isotopic decay times for other types of dating. This is really sketchy, I would say. From a scientific point of view, I'm far more comfortable saying that a living organism that's exchanging carbon with the environment, once it dies, that carbon exchange stops. I am much less likely to be able to say, I knew 4 billion years ago what the original abundance of both isotopic parts of this radioactive element were. How in the world are we supposed to know that? So there are self-consistency checks. You use multiple dating ranges. You do multiple isotopic things, and they do their best job to do it. If it's the only clock they've got, they can come up with ranges on it. But it's tough. It's a little bit harder. But your margin of error is okay. I mean, if I'm 200 million years off, it's okay. Out of 5 billion, right? So. All right. To address Cliff's question, there is a historical abundance of carbon-14 correction that's applied to these data. So they look they say there's corrections that are put on from tree rings. There are corrections put on from these varv dates. And the varves go back many, many thousands of years. The tree rings only about 10, 15,000 for the oldest dead trees that we find. But they match. If you look at the varv dating for the carbon-14 abundance, you look at the tree ring, those match, which gives you some good confidence that the two methods, which are very different in terms of where the carbon-14 abundance has come from, then you use varves to go back 20,000 years. So this is what they do. They extrapolate backward. Most recently, this was done with a really deep lake in Japan, and they were able to push this back about 50,000 years in terms of their confidence level in the carbon-14 abundance, which lets them do carbon dating a little bit farther back. Okay, it's a pretty nice line. That's what scientists would say. Yeah, okay, I believe that. Yeah, it seems reasonable, right? Anything that's all scattered around the line, you don't believe it? That's a pretty nice line in terms of the measured carbon-14 abundance at the time that those organisms died. Okay, some caveats on it, but there you go. Okay, let's, we're going to finish this next week, but what I want to bring up are two things. I just want to say, be thinking about this. We'll start next week with addressing the biblical questions. What are the biblical arguments, reasonably strong, for a young Earth? What are the biblical arguments that are reasonably weak, but there, which might imply an old Earth or an old creation? So you can come. We'll have a discussion more next week because I am less well-versed there. But we'll start there, and then we'll get on to the final one, which was, yeah, very simple, just a this nine views. You can even just read it on the outline there. A website from blueletterbible.org, they say nine views of the creation, and oh man, there's so many different views of how the timeline in creation can try to be reconciled, and you can pick your own flavor. But the point again is that we have a lot of variety here. We want to be extremely dogmatic on the part that Scripture is solid on. So let's discuss that a little bit next week, where we really think Scripture cannot wiggle, because we want to hold our ground on that. And the parts that Scripture is a little ambiguous, we want to say, well, okay, we'll hold that a little more lightly. Even if we believe one thing, we understand we can reconcile with those who believe something different. So we'll do that starting next week then. All right, thank you. All right.